Here we are, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll read verse 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have of reading your word, of studying your word, of examining how it speaks both to the Thessalonians, but also how it speaks to us today. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would do just that, that by the power of your Spirit, you would indeed speak to us. Speak, allow us to have ears that listen, hearts that understand. We pray that you would change and transform us, so that we leave this morning with a deeper faith in you. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Next Sunday, as many of you know, is Super Bowl Sunday. And I know chances are the vast majority of you probably don't really care about the Super Bowl. If you're like me, you're just excited about a new batch of television commercials. But really, this next week is going to be a week that on the news and the newspaper and all the media, everybody's going to be talking about who's going to win the big game. There's going to be a lot of trash talking, a lot of big boasts, a lot of confidence in terms of who's going to win. Of course, the most famous Super Bowl boast ever made was made by quarterback Joe Namath back before Super Bowl III. "We're going to win," he said. "I guarantee it." And he did back up his boast. They did win Super Bowl III, writing him into the record books. And yet the real question is, why was he so confident? Sort of like Babe Ruth, who pointed at the wall at Wrigley Field before hitting a home run, or Muhammad Ali saying he was going to defeat Sonny Liston, Namath made a boast and he followed through. Except that Joe Namath was not the Babe Ruth or the Muhammad Ali of football. It's often forgotten that when the Super Bowl first started, the Super Bowl was between the champion of the AFL versus the champion of the NFL, the American Football League versus the National Football League. Joe Namath played in the American Football League, which to most people who played in the National Football League was where you went if you couldn't actually make it in the NFL, sort of like a minor league, as it were. Not to mention the fact that the NFL team that Joe Namath was playing in the Super Bowl had beaten their previous opponent 45-0. All of which makes us wonder, why was Joe Namath so confident? As one of the members of that other team said, "Joe Namath couldn't beat us on his best day and our worst day." And yet, as it turns out, on Joe Namath's best day and the other team's worst day, he did beat them. He was confident. He made a boast and he followed through. And yet, what makes Joe Namath any different from Paul the Octopus, who successfully predicted the winners of the 2010 World Cup, or Punxsutawney Phil, who predicted the end of winter? Really, it seems that Joe Namath was more lucky than anything. I mean, would he have been able to repeat this feat time and time again? I highly doubt it. Because the other team, led by Johnny Unitas, was the much better team. The two teams probably could have played that game 100 times, and I'd be surprised if Joe Namath won more than 3. All of which is why, really, when it comes to guarantees, when it comes to confidence, boasts of grandeur, we usually consider them about the same as wishes. Sometimes they happen, sometimes they don't. Namath won, he could have just as easily has lost and looked ridiculous. One more defeated sports star with a big ego. He wished, he hoped, maybe even thought his team would win, but it could have just gone the other way. So much for confidence. Is there really any value to it? And yet you see in our passage here before us that the Apostle Paul states that he has great confidence. And he doesn't appear to think at all that his previous boasts about the Thessalonians or his confidence here in verse 4 could possibly go any other way. Paul seems to think 100% this is how it's going to happen. He doesn't say in chapter 1 of this book, "I sure hope that you guys are considered worthy of the Lord, worthy of the kingdom of God. I wish that you could be." No, he says, "I boast, I'm confident that it will turn out this way." Even as he says here in verse 4, "We are confident in the Lord, you are doing and will do these things we command." Paul isn't wishing, he isn't hoping, he isn't dreaming. Paul is fully confident. A better translation might even be, "We are persuaded." Paul is not simply declaring that it could happen, that it might happen. Paul is saying it will happen. "I am persuaded this is going to take place. You Thessalonians will remain faithful." And yet notice the source of that confidence there in verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord about you. This is the source of Paul's confidence in the work of the Lord. Who knows what Jonamus' confidence was based in? A hunch? A dream? Personal skill? When Muhammad Ali made his famous boast about beating Sonny Liston, Ali said that the boast was based upon the fact that he had a dream the night before where he won. Although I've had many dreams about playing for the Green Bay Packers, and they have never called me. According to Muhammad Ali, if you eat some greasy pizza, if you had a weird dream, then you can be confident about the future. You know what's going to happen. But Paul says, no, it's not based on a dream. It's not based on what I had for dinner last night. I have confidence in the Lord. Look at verse 3. The Lord is faithful, he says. This is what Paul is trusting in, the faithful work of God. He's so confident in the Lord's faithfulness, he says there in verse 4, I am confident. I am persuaded, have been persuaded in the Lord about you. Paul doesn't say, I'm confident about you, Thessalonians. No, Paul says, I'm confident in the Lord. In fact, even back in chapter 1, when Paul made his famous boast there about the behavior of the Thessalonians, he says, I give thanks, but he doesn't say, I give thanks to you, Thessalonians. I give thanks to God. It has always been the foundation of Paul's confidence, the work of God. And he is confident in the Thessalonians continuing to walk in holiness and godliness because Paul knows that God is at work. I think there's a part of us that just skims right over all of this. We think, yeah, we know. We know, we have confidence in God too. But think for just a moment about what we've learned about the Thessalonians thus far in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. First, in 1 Thessalonians, they thought that dead people missed out on the kingdom of God. That once you were dead, that was it, which is ridiculous. And then they were easily convinced here in the first part of 2 Thessalonians by perhaps a fake letter that they themselves had missed out on the resurrection and the glories of the kingdom of God, which is just simply bizarre. That somehow they thought these two groups of people were going to miss out on eternity. At first glance, these are not the most theologically astute Christians. And yet nowhere does Paul harass them for their lack of clarity. Nowhere does he say, what's wrong with you, Thessalonians? Come on, why can't you get it right? Instead, he says, you know, I am confident in the Lord about you. I mean, for all intents and purposes, Paul is looking at a group of people who don't always have it together. He's looking at a group of people who we might say are theologically inferior. And yet we understand why he's confident. Despite looking at this group of new believers, despite looking at this group of people who are theologically confused, Paul's confidence isn't in them. It's not even in their theological understanding. It's in the Lord, that the Lord has begun a good work in them. Their lack of misunderstanding about the resurrection doesn't concern him because his confidence in the future wasn't based on their theological genius in the first place. I think that's a caution for us, especially as Presbyterians who often put great stock in theological precision. Theology is important. Christian education is important. We should be striving for greater understanding. Paul doesn't say, oh, you're confused about the resurrection. Oh, how cute, you Thessalonians, so confused. No, he teaches them. He instructs them. He says, no, that's not right. Let me tell you the correct understanding. You haven't missed anything. The glories of the kingdom are still yet to come. So Paul isn't knocking proper theology in the least, but Paul is telling us whether you have your theological perspective of the return of Christ correct or not, that is not where our confidence lies. It does not lie in our theological abilities. I mean, how many times have we placed our confidence in someone's theological precision, maybe their teaching ability, their preaching ability, their ability to communicate theological truths, only to have them fall flat on their faces, only to realize that they weren't actually Christians in the first place. We hear stories of pastors and theologians and professors that suffer major moral failures. Some of them are revealed to not even be in Christ. Why are we so shocked? Why are we so frustrated? Often it's because we assumed that because of their success in outward things, because they could theologically line their ducks in a row, that they must be in Christ. Which is understandable on the one part. Paul even mentions evidence, as we call it, back in chapter 1, verse 5. But again, even as Paul speaks of the evidence, his confidence isn't in the evidence. His confidence in the Thessalonians' evidence is confidence in the God who produced that evidence in them. He's continuing to put his focus on God. God has done this. God is the one who has done the work of steadfastness in the Thessalonians. The word of God is honored among the Thessalonians because of what God has done in their hearts. Mentioned here in chapter 3, verse 1. It's all been accomplished by God. This is the foundation of Paul's confidence, of his boasting. The work of God. God has done this. God who sent his only Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. God who raised that Son again from the dead. God, the one who called us to faith, the one who has changed and transformed our hearts, transformed our minds. The God who is sanctifying us and will someday glorify us. That's the God that Paul has confidence in. That should be our confidence when we approach one another, as we interact with one another. Our confidence should not be in how well someone teaches, how much theological knowledge they have, or how much they know, not even in their seemingly spirituality, but in the grace of God. In fact, you might come across somebody who's a horrible teacher, who might struggle with theology and understanding how it all works together, and yet our confidence is still in God at work within them. Otherwise, we fall into the trap of thinking that those with solid Reformed theology no longer need to be constantly examined for spiritual growth, or asked about the quality of their spiritual life, or asked about their prayer and their Bible reading. After all, they're good at teaching theology. Surely they know it all. Or that someone cannot articulate the difference between theological positions, and so somehow they're inferior in God's economy. But Paul says, no, none of that is our confidence, any more than realizing that someone who has a view of Scripture that's different from Reformed theology can still be a solid believer in Jesus Christ. I'm sure you all know people who disagree with you theologically, and yet in many cases, those people that I've come across with seem to have a greater understanding of grace even than I do, even though our theology isn't necessarily the same. I see the work of God in their lives. Probably you have as well. My confidence in their faith, though, lies not in their view of John Calvin or R.C. Sproul. It lies in the work of God in their lives through the power of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here. This is how we are to consider one another. This is how we're supposed to approach one another, in the confidence that God is at work and is continuing to work through His Spirit, through His Word, through His gospel. Our confidence lies in God. You see it here from Paul. Even talking to a group of confused people, he knows God is at work. And because the God who began a good work in them, he will carry it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. This is Paul's confidence. And yet, where does Paul get this confidence? I mean, it's great that he has confidence that God's going to work, but where does he get it from? It's a rather simple question, and it's a rather simple answer, and yet it's one that we completely miss. At first glance, Paul's confidence doesn't seem to be all that different from a boast about who's going to win the Super Bowl. Paul looks at a group of people and says, oh, I'm confident in the Lord. But we've already said that Paul is not talking about wishes or hopes or dreams. Paul is confident because Paul seems to claim to know the future. But how? How does Paul know the future? How does Paul know what God is going to do? Well, look again. Paul says at verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Yeah, we've already said that Paul has confidence in God, but why does Paul have confidence in that particular fact? Why does Paul think that God is going to guard the Thessalonians against the evil one and establish them? Well, the rather simple answer is Paul knows this because God told Paul. God revealed himself to Paul. God knows, or Paul knows what God is like, what God desires. Paul knows the will of God because God has revealed to Paul God's character, God's plan of salvation. Paul knows in verse 4 that the God who began a good work in the Thessalonians, who saved them, who justified them, will continue to sanctify them because that's what God has revealed to Paul. Paul knows God, so he knows how God's going to act. Not too long ago, one of my children was about to ask me something. I don't even remember specifically what it was. I think they wanted to borrow one of my tools. And yet, just as that child began to ask me the question, they stopped and they said, oh, never mind, I know what you're going to say. Well, I told them to ask me anyway, and when they asked me the question, I said, yeah, you're right, that's what I was going to say. How did my children know that? Were they clairvoyant? Do they know the future? No, my children know me. They know what I'm like. They know how I answer. They know my character. They know what I'm going to say. That's why Paul has such a confidence when he asks in verse 5 that God might direct hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Jesus Christ, because Paul knows this is what God does. This is what God does in the lives of those who trust Him, because that's what God revealed to Paul. Of course, we might say, well, yeah, but God hasn't revealed Himself to us in the way that He has to Paul. To which I think Paul would say, really? He's revealed Himself to us. He's revealed His character to us in 66 books of the Bible. Throughout Scripture, we are able to see time and time again God at work and to see God telling us what His will is. We know what God's will is because He's revealed it to us in His Word. In fact, Paul even wrote down for us many of the things that God revealed to him. I mean, just from this passage alone, we know that God is faithful. Just from this passage alone, we know that God continues the process, that God sanctifies and changes hearts. We see Paul basing his prayer off of that, off of God's character here. We see Paul basing his prayer off of what we know about God's character in the pages of Scripture. We know God's Word doesn't return to Him void. Isaiah 55:11. And Paul prays there, verse 1, that the Word of God would advance and be honored. We know that God protects us from the evil one, that there's nothing that Satan can do to affect our ongoing salvation, because nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand, John 10:29. Even as Paul prays there in verse 4, to protect us from the evil one, Paul knows the will of God as we do because we've been told the will of God. We too can have the same confidence as Paul because it comes from the very pages of Scripture. Which of course assumes then that we're reading the pages of Scripture. The Bible goes hand in hand with prayer. It goes hand in hand with it as we pray God's will back to Him. It's not one or the other, Bible reading or prayer. It's the two of them. They form a pair. Even in those areas where we don't specifically know the will of God, where God has not revealed to us the details, we still base our prayer upon the revelation of God. We pray for the sick, even though we don't know specifically which ones God is going to heal and which ones He's not, and yet we know that God is a God who can heal. Otherwise, why would we even ask for that? But we know, we've seen it in the pages of Scripture, we know the power of God. We pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We pray for the advancement of the church, even though we don't know the details. We don't know what part we or Westminster will play in that, how we're involved in that advancement. And yet we still know from Scripture that the will of God is for the church, universal, to continue to expand and for the kingdom of God to continue to expand. So even if it doesn't involve our particular congregation, even if our congregation should someday fold and not even exist, we know the church is still going to go forward and not even the gates of hell can stand against it. We know that from Scripture. And so we pray that back to God, praying specifically for our congregation, for the people that we know that are sick, in faith that God, should that be His will indeed do that. We've already said that our interaction with one another is not based off of confidence in them, but based in confidence that God will accomplish His will in that person. We look for evidence of God at work, not just in theological acumen or accolade, but we look for God at work, His sanctifying presence in a person's life. Why do we do that? Because Scripture teaches that's what God does through His Spirit, that God brings about spiritual growth, that God is the one who sanctifies. We're looking for evidence of God at work because God has promised to be at work in a person's life when they believe in Him. And yet it all starts right here. It all starts with Scripture, with our understanding of who God is and what He's willed. And so we're to learn it, we're to study it, we're to understand who God is so that we, like Paul, can have confidence in God, knowing what He's going to do. It's all right here. And we stand confidently upon it. Well, finally then, note not just Paul's confidence, not just the source of Paul's confidence, but notice his reaction to this confidence. What does Paul do? What does Paul ask the Thessalonians to do? What is this whole five-verse section about? Prayer. Paul prays. Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray. Not only does having a confidence in the work of God change our attitude and change our perspective and change who we trust, it also changes our actions. It causes us to respond in action. And yet oftentimes we see our confidence in God's will as a reason to not pray. After all, the argument goes, God's faithful. God says there, as Paul says there in verse 3, God is sovereign. Nothing happens apart from God's will. So why pray? I mean, it's not like it's going to change the outcome anyway. He's already decided. His will is going to be done. So what's the point? And yet Paul says the exact opposite. Paul prays because Paul is confident God is going to work. The will of God does not give Paul an excuse to not pray. Instead, it gives him motivation to pray. I think part of the reason and part of our confusion is that we often have an ends-based outcome. What I mean by this is that we often reason that God has determined what the outcome will be, what the ends will be, what's really going to happen, so what's the point? What's the point of praying if you're already determined? Why pray if the outcome is going to be the same? But I think we forget prayer is not just about the outcome. Prayer is not just about the ends, about results. Prayer is one of the means by which God has actually chosen to accomplish His will. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James tells us. God works through our prayers. He moves us to pray, He causes us to pray, and then He works through our prayers to accomplish His will. Why has God chosen to do it that way? I have no idea. But He has. He's chosen to use our prayers as one of the means to accomplish His will. And not only to accomplish His will, prayer is also one of the means by which God works in our hearts, changing and transforming us, reminding us of His will, reminding us of our confidence, involving us in His work. Paul was assured by God that he was going to stand before Caesar, and yet we don't see Paul here in Thessalonians saying, "Finally, brothers, God has promised that I will survive these persecutions to stand before Caesar. Everything is worked out. The results are set. No need to pray." Instead, Paul says, "Pray harder. Pray all the more. Pray without ceasing," he says at the end of 1 Thessalonians. "Pray for this specifically because you know this is the will of God. Pray for this." Would Paul be killed if the Thessalonians stopped praying? No. Would Paul drown in a shipwreck if the Thessalonians stopped praying? Of course not. God's will would be accomplished either way, and yet by praying, the Thessalonians, by their prayers, get to be one of the means by which God acts. They get to participate, demonstrating their confidence in God's work, reminding themselves what they have already determined to be the will of God, what has already been revealed. They have the opportunity to participate. One Friday night, I was on my way to a baseball game with a friend, and as we were going, his cell phone rang, and he found out his father-in-law was having a stroke. So we, of course, turned around, we drove him home, and as we dropped him off at his house, we gave the typical Christian response, "We'll be praying." And then we went back to the baseball game, and I completely forgot all about it. I didn't pray all day Friday, I didn't pray all day Saturday, I didn't even remember that his father-in-law had had a stroke until he came to me Sunday morning and thanked me for praying. He said, "My father-in-law is doing fantastic. Thank you so much for your prayers." Well, I felt about this big as I realized that I hadn't been praying. By God's grace, my friend's father-in-law was not affected, of course, by my lack of prayer, but I wasn't affected either. I wasn't changed at all. God's will was still done, but I did not get to participate. My faith was not increased. My confidence was not reinforced. My heart was unchanged. Nothing took place in my life at all. I could claim confidence in God all I wanted, and yet I'd pretty much demonstrated by my actions what I really thought of that confidence. I didn't get to participate. I had to tell my friend, actually, I wasn't involved. Paul's prayer here in verse 5 because of his confidence in verses 3 and 4. Paul's confidence and his prayer really speaks of his confidence because his prayer is based upon that confidence. Paul gets to suggest to the Thessalonians here, not that God is going to do these things unless Paul prays. Instead, Paul prays because he believes that it is the will of God for him to pray, and that God is going to use his prayers to accomplish his will, and that through the answering of Paul's prayer, Paul gets to participate, to be a part, to have his confidence in God built up and established, to have his heart changed. And that through Paul's prayers, God works. That's what he's saying to the Thessalonians. He's saying, pray. Pray so that you can participate. Pray, this is the will of God. Pray. All of which leads to a very simple application this morning. Have confidence and pray. Pray, he says. Pray without ceasing, he said at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Pray. because we know what God's will is, because we've studied it in Scripture, pray. And yet I think we can dig the application even a little deeper than that. I think Paul, in this passage, by his example, is really challenging us to consider why we don't pray. Prayer for many of us, prayer for most of us, is a challenge. And perhaps we simply don't have confidence that God is going to act. It's possible. More than likely, though, I think it's what we've already said. We just don't think it necessary. We don't consider the value of it. We don't consider the power of prayer. We figure God's going to work it out anyway, so why bother? And yet Paul is telling the Thessalonians, he's saying, no, you have the opportunity to participate. Think about that. The God of the universe, who has all the power, infinite power, more than you can ever imagine, has chosen to use your prayers to accomplish His will. He certainly doesn't need them. He certainly doesn't need us. His power is infinite, and yet in His wisdom, He has chosen to allow us to participate. Not as servants, he says elsewhere, but as friends, to be a part of knowing God's will, seeing it revealed in Scripture, and then praying it back to Him. Our confidence, as Paul, should lead us to action. It should lead us to prayer. The more confident we are, the more we should pray. Because the more we believe that it is God's will to act and accomplish what He has moved us to pray. And the more we pray, the more we are changed, the more our confidence grows. Do you see how this all goes hand in hand? We study, we learn the will of God, we're confident in a God who acts, and so we pray, and as we pray, He accomplishes His will. We are changed, and we're caused to believe in God all the more. That's the benefit of prayer. Does it mean that we know the details of every little part of the future? No, of course not. Even Paul's prayer here about being delivered from sinful men will only be answered for a time, because eventually he's going to be arrested and he's going to be executed by these sinful men. And yet we remember Paul's prayer even in Philippians chapter 1 when he's in prison prior to being executed. Even then Paul was praying and was confident, saying, I go to be with Christ. Even then, Paul was confident that the imprisonment was leading to the evangelization of the entire prison guard where he was captive. Paul was confident that even his imprisonment was part of the will of God, because that's what God had told him. He was confident in the revealed will of God. Paul didn't know all the details, and yet he still knew. God's at work, and I'm confident in the God who works. That's a confidence that not just Paul had, because the same transforming Holy Spirit that was at work in Paul is at work in you and me. The same gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for sins and risen from the dead, the gospel that Paul taught, the gospel that gave Paul power, the gospel that Paul died for, is the same gospel that you and I believe today. The effect of prayer, the effect of confidence, is the same upon you and I as upon Paul, because like Paul, we pray because we are confident in the will of God. Like Paul, we know the will of God because He has revealed it to us. We know what our God intends to do. And as we pray for God's will to be done, we grow in faith. As we see Him work, we grow in confidence. As we remember who our God is, as we remember His promises, His plan for us, we are changed in our attitude and our actions. So like Paul, like the Thessalonians, God's will is done, and we are transformed. That's why Paul calls the Thessalonians to pray. That's why Paul himself prays in verse 5, and it's why Paul calls us to pray. To pray in confidence. So let's pray. Let's pray without ceasing, that God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that His will might be accomplished within our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for the privilege of prayer, that You have called us to pray and that You use our prayers. You transform us through our prayers. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a privilege. We pray that we might not take it for granted, but that as we grow in confidence in Your Word, we would be spurred on by Your Spirit to pray more and more. Thank You, Heavenly Father. Amen.